Prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this day. Thank you for the blessings that you've given us in it, our food, shelter, and clothing. We thank you so much for those things, and we realize that we have those in abundance in ways that many people in the world do not. And we appreciate the things that you've given us, and help us never to grow so casual in the way that we look at them, but realize that we are truly blessed. We especially thank you for the spiritual blessings that we enjoy in Jesus, and we'd ask that you help us as we study your word to be able to know more about what you would have us to do, to take it seriously, to apply it to our lives and teach it to other people. We thank you for opportunities like tonight where we have in our classes people being able to study the Bible, and in this particular case being able to study how we were able to get the Bible in our own language so that it might be able to be useful and available to people, the common people in their own language. We'd ask that you be with those that we know of that need our prayers, be with those that are sick, be with those that are traveling, be with those that are undergoing treatments for illness, be with those that are grieving, and take care of all of those that we know of that are in those circumstances, and help us to do our part to try to lift them up and build them up in ways that might be able to encourage them spiritually. We'd ask that you forgive us of our sins, because we know that we fall far short of what you expect of us. But we'd ask that you help us to look to the Word as lamp to our feet and light to our pathway, and help it to be something that points us ever homeward. Forgive us of the things that we do that are wrong as we repent and confess them. And help us always to turn away from the things that are wrong and toward the things that are right. We'd ask that you be with our brethren around the world and help them and encourage them in the places where they are, especially in those places where they may be undergoing persecution or they may be undergoing circumstances that are less advantageous than our own. We'd ask that you be with us throughout the rest of this evening. Keep us from harm and from evil. Take us back home to our homes, and let us get a good night's rest tonight and wake us up ready to serve you in the morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, we finished last time talking about the King James Version of the Bible. And I want you to know the King James Version is one of the classic versions of all time. When you're talking about a version or a translation, you really would have to start with probably the Septuagint, a translation from the Hebrew Old Testament into Greek, and that was a classic one. It is so classic that it is what the books of the New Testament quote when they are quoting from the Old Testament. So except for with the single exception of Matthew may very well be making his own translation in his head, because he's speaking to a Hebrew audience that may be more familiar with Hebrew patterns than Greek ones. The Vulgate that was produced by Jerome in Latin is a classic translation and has been useful for many years. It was abused in the fact that you had people who claimed it to be an inspired translation. Jerome never claimed that it was inspired in terms of its translation. He believed that the Bible was inspired, but that his translation was not inspired. But it has been very useful over the years and served as a means of being able to convey the Word of God by people who could read Latin. And it's hard for us to think of this, but one of the things throughout the Middle Ages, when people were educated, they learned Latin. So in the Middle Ages, you had people who spoke the vernacular languages of Europe at home, but all educated people spoke Latin. So when you went to a university, you had your classes in Latin, you wrote your papers in Latin, you did all of those kinds of things in Latin. So we had an intelligentsia throughout Europe that was made up of clerics in the church, that was made up of scholars in the universities that communicated to each other in Latin. So it didn't make any difference what country people came from. The language of communication for scholarship was Latin. And the Vulgate was the means by which they could communicate with each other about things that had to do with the Bible. The King James Version in English is a classic version because we see it being utilized here 400 years after its, you know, after its inception. It is still being used by people, not near as much as it was used, you know, even 50 years ago, but it is still used and is still effective in being able to convey eternal truth. I think probably the only other translation that you'd have to find that would be as classic as that would be the Martin Luther's German translation that still serves as kind of the basis for all German translations of the Bible. But among all those classic translations, it's important for us to understand one of the reasons why it was thought over the course of time that there needed to be other translations, because for about 50 years after the production of the King James Version, you still wound up having Anglicans use the Bishop's Bible and the Great Bible, and you had Puritans use the Geneva Bible. And they didn't want to use this upstart new innovation, the King James Version. But within about 50 years, those other translations kind of fall out of use, and from about 1650 or 1660, you wind up having the King James Version primarily all the way through the middle of the last century in as the prominent version that is used in communication in churches. So it was a very effective translation. But over the course of time, it became necessary for there to be other translations in English that were done. And one of the reasons for that was the fact that the Greek basis of the New Testament was something that in the beginning, as we've talked about, was something that came from Erasmus's text, the Textus Receptus. But in trying to find originals from the scraps and fragments and of the papyri and the pieces of vellum and the pieces of leather that had the New Testament, there were a handful of places that didn't really have good translations of that. It wasn't until, as was mentioned by Sean, it wasn't until the third edition of Erasmus's New Testament that there was any legitimate textual basis for 1 John 5, verses 7 and 8. And there was a handful of other places like that too. So over the course of time, you had, as people began to discover more and more manuscripts from antiquity, you had a greater basis for being able to translate things. And we learned from older and sometimes better texts how that the textual basis for the King James Version could be improved. One of the ways that was done was by the fact that you had several important manuscripts that were found. In about the year 1629, the Alexandrian manuscript, and where do you think it might have been found? Egypt, Alexandria, that's right. And it is a near complete Old and New Testament in Greek. It is an uncial manuscript, which means that it is written in all capital letters, no spaces, no punctuation. So from that situation, you can see, if you look very carefully, you might be able, you can't tell anything from this. But it is in real nice lines with capital Greek letters that are presented there from it. The Alexandrian manuscript being made available in the 1600s was something that helped people verify the veracity of Erasmus's Greek text, but also gave some things that were older than any text that Erasmus had at his disposal. This particular manuscript is available at the British Library to this day. So if you ever go to London, you need to go to St. Pancras Station. You need to get off there for the British Library. In fact, there's a group of brethren that meet just down the road, about half a block from the British Library. You could go worship with them and stop by the British Library, and you'd be able to see this Alexandrian manuscript laid out there in a glass case. So it's very important, and a very important tool for finding a better foundational text for the Greek New Testament.
What form is that? Is it scrolls, like in paper?
It is a codex. It is a book. It's really? Bound at the end. It's not a scroll like the papyri were. It is stitched at the end, and it is printed. It is written down on vellum. The next manuscript that was important to, there we go, about the mid-1800s, year 1844 specifically, in the search for other Greek manuscripts, you had a man whose name was Constantin von Tischendorf. He was a German noble that was a biblical scholar in his day and a translator, a Greek scholar. He was looking around the world for different kinds of papyrus fragments, primarily for any kind of Greek or Hebrew text that he might be able to find. And one time he was staying during the winter at St. Catherine's Monastery, which is at the foot of Mount Sinai. He was there. They put him in a kind of a room, and throughout the night, you would have a monk that would come in there and light kindling for the fire in his room so that he didn't freeze there at night. He didn't pay much attention to it at first, but what he began to notice was that it looked like what he was kindling the fire with was pages of something. And he finally asked the guy what he was using to light the fire, and what he was using to keep the fire burning, and the guy showed it to him, and Tischendorf nearly fell out, because it was a copy in Greek, an unsealed copy of the Bible. And he was peeling off pages of the Old Testament to light the fire in Tischendorf's room. Well, Tischendorf couldn't keep it quiet. You know, he had to act a little excited. And in acting excited, if he hadn't acted too excited, he said, you know, could I have some of that kindling to take with me when I go, on the rest of my trip? He might have been able to have the whole manuscript that way. But he started getting kind of excited about it. And when he got excited, they thought, well, we may have something here. So they wound up keeping it for a while. And it wasn't until eventually you had the Tsar of Russia, some pressure was put on him. Because you see, St. Catherine's Monastery is an Orthodox monastery. And the Tsar of Russia is the head of the Orthodox Church in Russia. And so therefore he had some influence and was able to acquire the manuscript. And eventually, especially during the fall of the Bolshevik Revolution, that was able to be transferred to the British Library as well. So in the Alexandrian manuscript is a Greek manuscript that can be dated probably from the 400s. The Sinaitic manuscript is one that has most of the Bible and virtually all of the New Testament. It is from the 300s. So this is getting pretty far back, and it was further back than anything that they had up to that time. Let's see, let's turn that next one there too. It was carefully copied, it was corrected, it was one of the most reliable surviving manuscripts of the New Testament, and it was something that began to be used for the production of a better Greek text. The Vatican manuscript had been known by Erasmus in his correspondence with the Vatican to try to produce this Greek New Testament. You had Vatican scholars that were familiar with this Vatican text. And it also is from the 300s, and it contains most of the Bible. But it was something that the Vatican has kept very, very carefully protected. And it was finally made available for scholars in about the year 1889. And under those circumstances, it was able to be utilized by scholars to be able to produce an even better text than what had existed before during the days of Erasmus, which is called the Textus Receptus. I've seen Sinaiticus and I've seen Alexandrinus. I haven't seen the Vatican manuscript. I've been to Rome quite a few times. And one of these days, I'm going to get the right permission so that I can get into the Vatican Library. I've been in the Vatican Library, but I haven't been in the section where they have their manuscripts. You have to get special permission to do that. And I may not have my collar turned on just right to be able to get in, to be able to see that. But my hope, my goal is one day to be able to get in and be able to read something from the Vatican manuscript. Well, there were a couple of others that were found around this time too. In the 1581, there was a codex that Theodore Beza, who was the protege of John Calvin, was made available to the public. It was one from the 400s, maybe even as late as the 500s manuscript, so it is old. And also, Tischendorf was able to find another one around the time that he found the Sinaitic manuscript. It's called the Ephraim. It is called the Ephraimi Rescriptus manuscript. You're in bad shape if that's the best name you can come up with for a manuscript. But here's why it was called Ephraimi Rescriptus. And that is because it was a palimpsest. Palimpsest is from Greek words that mean to rub again. And here's what was the case. If you looked at the Ephraim manuscript, you would see a book that was written by so-called Saint Ephraim in the 1200s. And that book was written out here. But it was obvious that this had been written over something that had been erased that was underneath it. When Tischendorf began to work on the copy, he began to look under it, and under it was a copy, an unsealed copy of the Bible, most of the Old Testament, and I think the Gospels and Acts in Greek. So they not only rubbed again to get the text off, but they rubbed again to get Ephraim's text off and were able to find out well enough what was underneath in the original so that it also became a very valuable manuscript. So basically there are five of them that were found around this particular time and were made available from the late 1500s to the 1800s for scholars to be able to find older manuscripts than they had ever been able to find before. The big two are the Sinaitic and the Vaticanus manuscripts. They are 300s. Alexandrian manuscript is maybe the late 300s, early 400s. The Ephraimi manuscript is probably 400s, and the Beza manuscript is one that is probably 400s or 500s. But all of those were older and more complete than anything that Erasmus had at his disposal when he was producing his text. So, that being the case, it began to be evident to some people that we probably need another translation in English, one that has a reflection of better texts than what we had back during the days of Erasmus. Now, I want to let you know the differences that you see in the text that was produced by combining these. The average person wouldn't notice much difference at all in them. And what was in the Textus Receptus that was the basis for Erasmus's text. But there were differences in spelling. There were differences in word order sometimes. And under those circumstances, it was thought that it's probably best to be able to produce another manuscript, because another translation, because it was seen as a weakness that the King James Version had, not because of the King James translators, but because they were dealing with the best text that they had available at the time. But there were others that became available, and they produced a text that generally has been called today the Westcott-Hort type text. If you've ever noticed how sometimes the King James Version and the New American Standard have the word order a little different when someone reads from one, it is because the New American Standard uses a Westcott-Hort type text that utilizes these older manuscripts, and the King James Version used the Textus Receptus that did not have access to those. You're not going to be wrong in following what either one of them say, because the differences are so minute, they don't have anything to do with any major biblical doctrine or what it takes to save a person. We're talking about differences that are primarily the concern of scholars. Another weakness that the King James Version had over the course of time is language changes approximately 5% per generation. So you're talking about a language over 20 generations being completely different than what it was before. That's just the general linguistic rule of thumb. And I want you to, I often think of expressions I hear occasionally that remind me of things that I can remember my grandparents saying. But it dawns on me, nobody says that anymore. I was thinking the other day about words that I was grown before I knew what they really were. I didn't know, I heard my grandparents say directly. I didn't know how to spell directly. I didn't know what directly was. It is not directly, it's directly. But I never heard anybody say directly in my whole life. It was, I'll do that directly. That means I'll do it soon. Another thing I was thinking about is I'm liable to. I didn't think about that till I was grown. How do you spell lobble? L-O-B-B-L-E, I guess. No, no, that's not what it is. The real word in English is I am liable to. But I never heard anybody say I am liable to. Everybody said I'm liable to. Everybody said I did something in the past. They'd say I did it a while ago. How do you spell while ago? Oh, it is not while ago. It is a while ago. Think about that, and you can probably think of other situations like that in your own language experience, where there are things that your grandparents said that you realize aren't said anymore. There are things that I say that my kids and grandkids laugh about because that's not the way people talk today. And over the course of nearly 400 years, that was the case with the King James Version too. There wound up being situations in which there were words that were used in one way that had changed their meaning over the course of some 300 years. Let me give you just a few examples. This is a book, How We Got the Bible, by Neil Lightfoot. It's easily available. I think, Belma, you had read this, haven't you? It's a good book. It explains some of the things that we're talking about here. But it uses, for example, in the King James Version, howbeit, peradventure, aforetime, because that, all of those which aren't considered good English today. Words change their meaning. For example, in the 17th century, allege was used for prove, communicate for share, suffer for allow. You know, suffer the little children to come unto me. Suffer? We don't talk that way in our language today. Allow for approve, let for hinder, prevent for proceed, conversation for conduct. Let your conversation be such before the Gentiles. It's talking about conduct rather than just the way that you talk. So there are archaisms that exist in the King James Version that make it difficult for people, generation by generation, to be able to understand what is said. Now, that doesn't make it impossible to understand it. And all of us have done, over the years, things that let us understand what biblical words mean. But let me tell you, I bet I'm not unique in this. When I was a child, adult Bible classes were not so much telling us what the Bible said, but were explaining what the King James English meant. Remember classes that were like that, in which the words were such, it was almost like we were trying to, rather than understand the words, we were trying to basically make the translation in the Bible class of what this meant. And sometimes that wasn't done very effectively. So that's a second weakness in the King James Version that developed over the course of time. And all translations will do that over the course of time. And the third thing is, there were some just bad translations. There are verses that are different. And look at, if you've got a King James Version, look up Acts 12 and verse 4. Anybody? Yeah. Do you have that in yours? You just told the whole story. You ruined the surprise, L.R. Easter is not a biblical word. Easter is a reflection of the fact that the people who were translators were dating it by their way of looking at things rather than by the way that the Bible, the Scripture is talking about the Passover. And here it translates it as Easter. So there are several things like that throughout the King James Version. Again, nothing that is going to tell somebody something that would keep them from being able to understand the truth, obey the gospel. But it was a weakness that had developed over the course of time in the King James Version that made it so that it was advantageous for other translations to be produced. The first major effort to revise. Now, the King James Version had been revised many different years. And what was it? Sean, was it the 1769 version that is generally what is used today? It had been revised over the course of time without note particularly. But the first major revision to try to utilize the Westcott-Hort type text was in 1885... There were scholars in England that revised the King James Version to try to reflect the findings of the manuscripts that we've talked about, primarily Vatican, Alexandrian, and Sinai manuscripts that could be utilized to be able to provide a more stable text force. There were American scholars that were also involved in this project, but the agreement that was made was that by the late 1800s, usage in America and England had grown sufficiently different that while there would be Americans and Englishmen, both, well, British, because there were Scots and Welshmen and people from Ireland and other places, other English-speaking countries that were on the committee too, but primarily British and Americans, the British would be allowed to publish first in 1885, and they would include in any place that there was a difference in the way that Americans and British would express it, they would include in the text the British rendering and include the American rendering in a footnote. They made the Americans agree that you will not produce your version until 1901, and then you can include your renderings in the text and include the British renderings in footnotes. The English revised version is what was called the one that the British produced in 1885. The next one that was produced was, I'll find the American Standard here in a minute. Well, never mind. I don't guess I will. The American Standard was the one that was the American one that was produced in 1901. And that was, again, the first major shift in the production that really began a whole raft of translations that began to be produced from that point on. The English Revised Version was one that was used. It used very reliable Greek. It was one that also had probably, you had better scholarship at that day and time, because as there began to be more and more people who were studying Greek, you began to have better Greek scholars, and they were involved in the production of this English Revised Version too, and the American Standard also was produced from it. In the 1800s, there were other translations that were produced around the world. William Carey was a Baptist missionary to India, and he was is referred to generally as the father of missions, the modern father of the mission movement to try to send missionaries around the world. And like I say, he was a Baptist scholar and translator. He went to Calcutta at the very end of the 1700s, but was almost immediately kicked out of Calcutta by anti-Baptist Anglican missionaries. So he went to Serampore, which was a Danish colony right across from Calcutta. And he spent most of his life in Serampore in West Bengal. And over the course of time, he created the Serampore University, which is the oldest university in all of India. And he translated the Bible into Bengali first. In fact, I think that's mentioned in your note here in 1801. He also translated it into Oriya, which is an Indian language, not American Indian, but India Indian. Into Assamese, which is an Indian language, into Marathi, into Sanskrit, which is a dead language, but it's Indian, and also into Hindi, which is the official language of India today. So all of those translations go back to the early 1800s from this particular man. So he was much more effective as a translator than he was in converting people as a Baptist. But it was a great deal of work, and it allowed people in that part of the world to have first access to the Bible that they had never had access to before. Over the course of time, he and his partners wound up beyond those six that Carey himself was able to be involved in, the next generation of scholars that he had trained wound up producing translations into about 40 different Indian languages. Another missionary, Carl Gutzloff, translated portions of the Bible into Thai and Japanese in the mid-1800s. And then there was a Scottish missionary to China, Robert Morrison, who translated the Bible into Chinese in 1823. Now, one of the great things that's complicated about translating the Bible into Chinese is the fact that Chinese is a hieroglyphic type language. It is not a phonetic language. You know, if you give me a word in whatever language it is, if you can sound it out for me, I can pretty well spell it in English. Right? That's not the way it is in Chinese. So basically they have a picture for every word. Now, one of the things that makes English easier to learn how to be literate in is the fact that I only have, 26 letters in the English alphabet that I have to know to be able to spell just about everything in English. In Chinese, how many characters do you have to know to be literate? They say if you're studying a foreign language, if you get to the point where you have access to about 2,000 words, you are considered barely literate. So imagine having committed to your memory 2,000 characters. But I'll tell you, one of the advantages, and China is still that way to this day, it has a hieroglyphic type language rather than a phonetic one. But the reason they keep it is because everybody in China reads it. Everybody in China doesn't speak the same language. Some people speak Mandarin. Most people speak Mandarin. Some people speak Cantonese. Some people speak Wu. Some people speak Uyghur. Some people speak Manchu. But guess what they all read? They read the same language because it's not based on phonetics. It's based on memorizing these pictures. I've been to China a couple of times, and it's interesting. You can see out on the sidewalks there when people are exercising in the afternoons, you'll see some people with kind of, it looks like almost a whisk broom, writing out Chinese letters in the dust on the sidewalk, practicing their calligraphy. So you're talking about a fella who was able to show a great deal of effort. Not, you know, Carey does a fantastic job of translating six languages, the Bible into six languages. This fella here, this Scottish missionary in China, Robert Morrison, to be able to learn Chinese well enough to be able to produce a Bible in Chinese in 1823 is an amazing effort, and one that you have to appreciate just for the ability it gave people to be able to understand the Bible in their language. There were other translations that were done. John Otzi was a Cherokee speaker who translated the Gospel of John into Cherokee in 1824. You know, Sequoyah was a crippled Cherokee. George Gist was his English name. And he saw what he called talking leaves of the white people, that they could take something and write it down and send it away, and somebody else could read the very thing that they had said. And he thought that was interesting. So in one of the few occasions that we see of somebody doing that from scratch, Sequoyah categorized his own language in a situation to where he produced a syllabary, not where every sound has a letter, but where every syllable has a letter. And in this syllabary, he was able to make it so that anything in Cherokee could be written down. So within about, from a production of his syllabary, within about a year of the time that he made it available to the Cherokee people, almost every adult in the Cherokee world was illiterate in their own language. And that was what was interesting, because in North Georgia at the time, and I can confess about this because I had kinfolks in North Georgia at the time, they were not all literate in English. But here they were trying to make the argument that here we need to throw these savages out, and all these savages were literate in their language. And what was done was you had David Brown produced the New Testament in the Cherokee language. I've got a copy of the Cherokee New Testament in there. They call it, Iche Kanhedang Da Tlohistang. It is the New Testament. In fact, it's the Green Testament. Iche means green, and it is that was the way they described things as being new. And so here the New Testament is available from them, and it tells about Jesus, who was the Son of God. In the 1800s, there were other translations that were made. There was a former slave born in the Yoruba region in West Africa, which is modern Benin and Nigeria. His name was Samuel Ajayi. Ajayi Crowther, who translated parts of the New Testament into his native language of Yoruba in 1852. Yoruba was a trade language that was used in the slave trade quite often. In fact, virtually so much so that genetically, about half of the genetic input into African Americans is from the Yoruba tribe. So here was a fellow who had come from the slave coast. That's what they called Nigeria in those days. And he had come from that region, and he had used the language that most of the people who had come as slaves had spoken. And he was able to translate the Yoruba language into Bible, into the New Testament, into the Yoruba language in 1852. Another missionary, Robert Moffat, translated the Bible in 1857 into Tswana, which is a language in southern Africa. You've probably heard of the country of Botswana. That's where the language, the main language that they speak in that particular country. The Braille Bible was produced in 1924. I've seen copies of the Braille Bible that are in loose leaf notebooks, and the Braille Bible fills 21 volumes in the King James Version. If you've ever seen Braille, it is typed out on a Braille typewriter that elevates certain points on that so that it can be felt with the fingertips. And it doesn't have anything written down on the page. It just has those buckles, those little chads up on it so that people can feel it with their fingers. So it takes an awful lot to be able to read something, because it has to be big enough for people to read. You can't minimize it like you can in a book. But that was produced in 1924, so that not only could people in other languages understand the Bible, but now people who were blind would be able to have access to the Bible too. In 1947, one of the greatest things that has happened in Old Testament studies happened with the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls. Little boy, little Arab boy, was down at Qumran, which is one of the dry washes off of the Dead Sea, and he was watching his sheep. He was kind of playing with his friend, and they threw a rock in one of the caves up there, and they heard something shatter. That sounded funny. It sounded like something made of glass or ceramic shattered. So they shinnied up there and got up in there and looked, and what they found in there was a clay case that had in it papyrus scrolls. Others of them had vellum scrolls in them. In fact, there are a few of them that wind up having copper scrolls in them. But they wound up having things, and they noticed that there were a bunch of them laid up against the side of this cave. They took it to their father, and their father thought, there's got to be money in this. You know, this looks old. So he took it into the city of Jericho, and there was an antiquities dealer there who, instead of jumping up and down and acting excited when he saw it, said, well, you know, I might be able to give you a little bit for it. And before you know it, he had probably taken advantage of this guy and not given him too much, but given the both parties that initially were satisfied with the agreement that they had made. And the antiquities dealer knew that this was something that was old and this was something that was valuable. They went back to try to find more. And over the course of a year or so, they found most of what was available in the caves there in Qumran that were the work of a community that lived there at Qumran sometime between 100 BC and 100 AD. And in the works that they have found in the Qumran caves, you have all of the books of the Old Testament except for Esther. Now, I don't know why Esther is left out. It may just be an accident. We may just not have found Esther. They may have liked Esther so much they used Esther up and didn't have anything left to be able to put in a glass case, in a clay case. But it is something that was so valuable, it wound up being a situation in which it is completely It probably took Hebrew texts back 1,000 years from what had been available before that. The scroll of Isaiah from the Dead Sea Scrolls is the oldest complete manuscript of any book in the Bible copied before the time of Christ. If you ever go to Jerusalem, there is a museum called the Shrine of the Book, and it has it's shaped like the top of one of those clay cases with a kind of a handle on the top of it. Yeah, Greg's been there. He knows. And in the inside of that area, you go inside, they have continued it down into the inside structure of it, and there is the Isaiah scroll all the way around so that you can walk around and see it. Now, first time I went, the real Isaiah scroll was there. Now, they have a copy of the Isaiah scroll all the way around, except for there is a section of the genuine one that they trade out every month or so that it doesn't get destroyed by light that you're able to see with it. But remember the Dead Sea Scrolls. They were a very important product that helped our understanding of the Old Testament better than anything else, similar to what we've seen in the other manuscripts we saw in the New Testament. Thanks very much. Appreciate your kind attention.